Glad y'all are here this evening as we continue in our According to Luke study. Last time we were looking, among other things, in chapter 4 at not only the temptations of Jesus in the beginning of his ministry in Galilee, but also we looked at how that ministry, we go from baptism, temptation, everything seems to be like it's going to go okay, to rejection. Jesus rejected in the synagogue as he delivered what amounts to commentary, or some people call it his first sermon. And in fact, it upset folks so much because he said he didn't come to make everything all neat and clean. He didn't come to uplift and praise the super religious. He didn't come to let us walk down the aisle and say, "I believe in him, hallelujah, pass the grits," and sit back in a pew and not do something. He came to save the poor, the oppressed, the outcast, to bring sight to the blind, and then to challenge we who follow him to do the same thing. And that kind of make folks uncomfortable, and especially when he talks about today in your healing, the scriptures are fulfilled, and they said, "Oh, wait a minute, but that's supposed to be about Messiah." And they got upset because Jesus, who was from Nazareth, and many of them knew him, they didn't see that within him to begin with. So he leaves there, and tonight we find in the beginning of his ministry both in Galilee and from Galilee to Judea. Now, Luke is very accurate about a number of things. He's not always accurate about geography and the quick time frame, because we've got Jesus in Galilee, then in Judea, then back in Galilee again in a matter of just a couple of days. And it takes that long just to go from one place to the other, much less turnaround. But there are major emphases in this that we find regardless of the chronology. Now, here we find Luke telling about Jesus' healings in Capernaum, and about Jesus' teachings, and how the teachings, especially on the kingdom of God, relate to healing and authority. Healing and authority that effects change, as we mentioned here. Now, Luke does follow in many ways the chronology set down by Mark, and the outline set down by Mark chapter 1, with the healings and with some of the teachings here. The man with the unclean spirit in chapter 1, healing Peter's mother-in-law in chapter 1 of Mark. Luke does follow that, but as we said in the very beginning, Luke and Matthew both used Mark as something of a template by which to write. So we come here to his teaching in Capernaum. Capernaum, which was a fishing village. Capernaum, which really is kind of Jesus' base of operations. Capernaum was a hometown for Simon Peter and for Andrew, for James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Here in Capernaum, on the Sea of Galilee, which, interestingly enough, most of the time Luke doesn't use the word sea to describe this. He correctly uses the word lake. Sea of Galilee is a large lake, 3 to 5 miles across. And this is one of the few times, or we will find in the next few chapters, the few times that Jesus ever stands in a boat and teaches. Although, initially here, he's teaching people who are up in the boat. Because remember, in Luke, most of the time, Jesus is on the same level with the people, as opposed to Matthew, in which topography has Jesus always teaching the crowds in an elevated position. With Luke, and Luke's emphasis on Jesus coming for the poor and the outcast and the oppressed, we find Jesus almost always teaching the crowds on their level, attempting to lift them up. He went down to Capernaum, a city in Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbath. I do want to pause here. What's really interesting is that the word in the Greek text is actually plural. He doesn't just teach on one Sabbath. Jesus is actually teaching every Sabbath. So he's teaching them on their Sabbaths, plural. And they were astounded at his teaching because he spoke with authority. In the synagogue, there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Let us alone. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. When the demon had thrown him down before them, he came out of him without having done him any harm. And actually, in the Greek text, it doesn't say he threw him down. This is the New Revised Standard Translation. It's actually the word to tear. It says when Jesus says this, rebuked him, the demon tore him open without doing him harm. And I guess that's kind of the way, you know, the demon just, the sound that came out of the man was almost a gut-wrenching kind of sound. The demon comes wailing out of this man without doing him any harm. And they were all amazed and kept saying to one another, what kind of utterance is this? For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits, and out they come. And a report about him began to reach every place in the region. Now, I said a few moments ago that Luke follows along with what Mark has to say in chapter 1. If you'll look again here in Luke chapter 4, and I will read from Mark chapter 1, verses 21 and following. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astounded at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Just then there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed and kept on asking one another, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And at once his fame began to spread throughout the surrounding region of Galilee. You see how closely Luke parallels what Mark says here in the way this is going, which once again indicates Luke's sense of research that he tells us about at the beginning as he does this and kind of follows Mark's chronology. Now, this teaching and this movement from Galilee or toward Judea begins with that good news in the teachings of Capernaum. This teaching on the Sabbaths, Jesus is found in and around the synagogues every Sabbath, as was his custom. And we'll find throughout the Gospels, and particularly in Mark and Luke and Matthew, there will be the statement that he is in the Sabbath, or he is in a synagogue on the Sabbath. Oftentimes it'll say, as was his custom. And as we said last week, every time Jesus is involved in a teaching in the synagogue in the Gospel of Luke, there is some kind of dissension that takes place. Jesus comes in and he teaches. Jesus comes in and he heals. Regardless of what Jesus does, it's almost like Jesus walks in the door and immediately there's tension and dissension that takes place. And that tension and dissension has to do with the religious leadership as well as those who are tied to that religious leadership. And so here Jesus comes in and he teaches, and it emphasizes they were astounded at his teaching because he spoke with authority. Some translations will talk about his teaching and his word had authority. When this translation said he spoke, actually the Revised Standard Version says, and his word had authority. Contrasted with that of the Sanhedrin. And they see this as a new teaching. That is, the fact that there seems to be some authority behind what Jesus said. Something that stirs them that what the teaching of the Sanhedrin doesn't do. What the teaching of the scribes doesn't do. We also find for Luke that Jesus' word, when he speaks, it effects change. That is, it causes change. You know, that effect versus affect kind of thing. It causes change. And his very word represents an event that is happening, represents the action that is to take place. Jesus has authority, but we also find that Jesus is not authoritarian, except when it comes to the demons. He has authority, he shows authority, but he's not authoritarian when it comes to other folks. He's not exclusivistic, he doesn't completely put his thumb on folks. He makes a statement, he makes a call, he makes a command, but then it is up to the individual to listen to that command and act or not. And his words and deeds coincide with that kind of thing. So here we've got him in the synagogue healing. In fact, there's a series here of healings and teachings of Jesus. Not only is it found here, but right before the Sermon on the Plain in Luke chapter 6, just like the Sermon on the Mount, which begins in Matthew 5 at the end of chapter 4, once again, Jesus' healing is mentioned, and the healing includes not just Jews, but Gentiles. Actually, in Matthew, it also includes Gentiles, not just Jews. And so Jesus here, the people encountered in amazed, which is positive among the people. Not so among the religious leaders, but the astonishment that the people have, the amazement that the people have, is on the way Jesus teaches, the authority that seems to be in his words, and that even the demons obey. And so we've got here this man that comes in standing, you know, it's SRO, standing room only, in the synagogue. Same thing in Mark chapter 1. And the man comes in, the demon cries out with a loud voice and calls him the Holy One of God. Very clearly to everyone, and this fits in, we said early on something about the messianic secret that Jesus will often heal somebody and then say, now don't go tell anybody who did this. Go show yourself to the priest, but don't tell anybody who did this. Not wanting to be known just kind of as another miracle worker, which is really kind of a strange setting here because this man very clearly cries out to the people that Jesus is the Holy One of God, Messiah, and yet when he rebukes the demon and tells him to be quiet after the fact, people are amazed that he can control the demons, but nobody says, wait a minute, what did he just call him? You know, Messiah. The demon, the fact that the demon here in Luke comes out without harming him. Now, which one of the gospel writers would you expect to say anything about harming or not? The physician, right? The doctor. Luke notes that he comes out without harming him. So the healing is noticed all the more because the demon comes out of the man and yet the man is not harmed. And the man is made whole in all of this. You know, Jesus' rebuke of the demon is a power of confrontation, demonstrates his dominion over evil, demonstrates his dominion which effects liberation for those who will listen to him, regardless of their demons. Now, you know, whether the demon is something that was a physically present spiritual entity or something else within the person, that Jesus can overcome one's demons, provided that that person will be open to such. You got to be open to it, though, for this to happen. Notice, the man comes into the synagogue. So deep down, somewhere inside, he wished to be free. And by coming to Jesus, notice Jesus doesn't go outside of the man with the Spirit. The man comes to Jesus. As we said before, in for the most part with the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus heals in response to an action of faith. Even an action of faith by this man who has the demons, and somewhere down deep inside there's a little part of him that wants to be rid of them. The man comes to Jesus. Jesus doesn't generally heal to effect faith. Jesus heals in response to faith. Now, sometimes that means that the effect is that some others come to believe in him. It's just like in the Gospel of John when Jesus does the first miracle, the water to wine at a wedding in Cana. At the end of that, the disciples who were present and the ones who had filled up the water jars said, and some of them believed in him. But that doesn't mean they believed in him as Messiah. They believed he had some kind of special powers and connection with God to be able to do this. And so the crowd reaction is terror, or when it says amazement, it's really more like, not really, well, they're kind of nervous. It's not that they're afraid of Jesus, but they're kind of nervous about all of this stuff going on and just what's going on with this man. You know, so they're amazed. He's got all kinds of authority and power, But what if he turned that on us? You know, they're still not sure. This is early in Jesus' ministry. But they began to report, and like in Mark, Mark will say eventually after Jesus heals a leper that the word spread on about him so much that he couldn't even enter a town without people waiting for him, and people came out to the countryside to find him. Well, guess what? We're going to find here that people come out to find Jesus here in toward the end of chapter 4. People come out to find Jesus to be healed. And then we have another healing. So we've got a series of healings here. The healing of the man with the unclean spirit. And once again, Luke tends to lump healings together. Luke tends to lump together those healings in his recording of this. And so we find after Jesus has gotten rid of the unclean demons, confronting and overcoming, not on the demons' terms, but on his own, then we find him going further along in Capernaum. After leaving the synagogue, he entered Simon's house. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked him about her. Then he stood over her and rebuked the fever. Notice, what did he do to the demons? Verse 35, Jesus rebuked the demons. So now here Jesus rebukes the fever, and it left her immediately. One translation could be that he threatened. When he rebukes, he made a threat against the demons. Here he made a threat against the fever. And of course, you know, in the ancient world, a lot of times fever was associated, you know, a high fever would be associated with the possibility of demons or something from outside attacking you. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she got up and began to serve them. So we've got the healing of Simon Peter's mother-in-law. In fact, the mere threat toward the fever causes that to leave, just as his threat towards the demon. So Jesus has authority over the spirits. Jesus also has authority over the physical aspect with the high fever, etc. And not only that, he makes friends for life with Simon Peter. Simon Peter wasn't going to follow him before this. Simon Peter would follow him after this. Why? You know what I'm talking about. Gets his wife and his mother-in-law. 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 No. That's what I tell folks a lot of times. He made a lifelong friend with Simon Peter because he got his mother-in-law out of the house. She had to stay there while she had this fever. Now she gets up, she serves him, and then she goes home. But we do find here that this leaving her is evidenced by her. And her healing is evidenced by the fact that she gets up and serves. And guess what? We're going to find that when Jesus heals people, he expects something in return. He expects them to do something. Go show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices. Get up and serve. Go tell someone what the Son of Man has done. And so here we've got that presentation of Jesus rebuking the high fever, and immediately, it's not that, okay, she took two aspirins and laid down and later on it left. Luke and Mark both. Mark especially likes the word immediately. Boom, it happens now. But here is one of those times where Luke says immediately the high fever left her. So that there's no doubt. It's not something that was a natural cause. It was something that was a supernatural cause. That Jesus commands the spirits. Jesus also commands the physical as well and gets rid of the high fever. And then we find another set of healing. A little more generic. We've had the specific man with the demonic possession, Jesus' authority over the demons and over the spiritual realm. Simon's mother-in-law with a physical ailment, Jesus' healing of the physical ailment, specific ailments. But now we come with various kinds of diseases. So Jesus doesn't just deal with a few things. Jesus now has power, and people come to him believing that he can do something. They're still not sure, although some of them began shouting, You are the Son of God. That is, the demons. But the people aren't sure. Okay? As the sun was setting, or after the Sabbath ended, or at sundown, because remember, these two things are both on the same day. They're both on the Sabbath. Jesus has healed the man with the unclean spirit on the Sabbath. He's healed Simon Peter's mother-in-law on the Sabbath. And now, as the sun was setting, that is, after sundown, after the Sabbath has ended, then all kinds of crowds come. You know, Jesus is the one who has shown the authority in healing on the Sabbath, but the crowds don't come to him until after it's over. Why? Why do you think? Couldn't travel on the Sabbath, but so far they don't want to break the laws of the Sabbath. They believe that Jesus can do something, but at the same time they don't want to get in touch with God by breaking the laws of the Sabbath, or the religious leaders by breaking the laws of the Sabbath. Can't go out and play in that backyard on Sunday because it might break the law of the Sabbath. Can't go swing on the swing set on Sunday because it might break the law of the Sabbath. Got to sit in there and talk with your cousins or listen to the old folks. That's what my grandfather Hearn believed. Yeah. We couldn't turn the TV on. We go visit them on Sunday afternoon. But it didn't bother him that my grandmother cooked breakfast and lunch. Now, supper, you had leftovers from lunch, but she cooked breakfast and she cooked lunch. He had to have those brains and eggs every day for breakfast, along with other stuff. But, yeah. But we couldn't do it. So as the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various kinds of diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on them, on each of them, and cured them. These summary verses show that Jesus continues to liberate people from spiritual and physical, because the demons he casts out. But notice, now we've got the healing touch. Before, it's just a matter of vocal command. Now, Jesus begins the healing touch among the people. Everyone he heals, the healing touch as the physician. And he cured them all. Everyone he touched, everyone who came to him and got close enough. Once again, they came to him. Act of faith. That he could do something. The demons also came out of many, shouting, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew he was the Messiah. This is seen as a sign he is Messiah, but he forbids the demons to cry out, to call out who he is in front of the crowds. So here we've got, once again, we've got specific healings and then a general kind of Jesus heals in kind of a catch-all sense. Jesus' abilities, Jesus' power is over any and all aspects of life and any and all aspects of creation. It's not limited here. Then Luke continues with Jesus at daybreak. He spends a night out in the countryside, and at daybreak, Jesus goes on and begins to preach. Luke, by the way, the crowds hear the preaching of Jesus, and as I say here, Luke is the only one of the four evangelists who connects the kingdom of God message with the word kerygma, that is, proclamation or preaching. But this is the crux of Jesus' early message. The casting out of demons, the healing of the physical ailments, the healing of the psychological and emotional ailments are not to show Jesus is Son of God. In Luke's estimation, they are Jesus' way of teaching about the kingdom of God. And Jesus' message early on in the Gospel of Luke is specifically about the kingdom of God. As we said before, there's a basic threefold message of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. The time is here. The end of the age has come. You know, the time is here, the end of the age has come. That is, the end of the old, beginning of the new. The kingdom of God, number two, is breaking into history in a new way. It's available now. You don't have to wait for the sweet by and by. The kingdom of God is here now. Therefore, repent and live as part of the kingdom of God. But here, at daybreak, he departed and went into a deserted place. And the crowds were looking for him. Of course, they're looking for him for what? Brother Bob's traveling salvation show. Yeah. Another healing. Just like in the Gospel of John, after Jesus feeds the 4,000 men plus women and children late in the evening, and then the next day, or that night, he and the disciples get in the boat and go to the other side of the lake, Sea of Galilee. When the people wake up the next morning, they say, okay, where's breakfast? Somebody rang the bell, and they can't find Jesus, and they go all the way around the lake until they finally find him, looking for another meal, another outpouring, another show. Well, that's what they're doing here. The crowds were looking for him. So they go everywhere looking to see, where did he go? Where did he go? We want to see some more. Now, when he goes to this deserted place, what that means is Jesus is trying to get away for solitude. Jesus recognized the importance of being among people, but he also recognized the importance of drawing back as well and recharging. Having his own Sabbath. I mean, obviously on the Sabbath he's working. Now there's this sense that he needs to back off, to recharge himself, to re-energize, to rest. And that is a recurring theme in the Gospel of Luke. But they come looking for him, and when they reached him, they wanted to prevent him from leaving. They said, "Will you just stay here? Set up shop. We'll build you a lean-to. We'll even build you a little palace here. We'll call it Caesar's Palace." And, no, we'll build this place for you. You can do this show, or you can set up your own shop. But he said to them, "I must proclaim," in the words kerygma, proclaim or preach, "the good news of what? Of the kingdom of God to the other cities also." Jesus is saying, I didn't just come, and in Luke's estimation, this is Luke's way of saying, Jesus said early on, I didn't just come for, where is he? He's in Capernaum, a Jewish fishing village. I didn't just come for the Jews. I have other cities, and the other cities or other towns are representative of other people groups, as we like to call them these days. Other persons. Not just Jews, but there are other cities around there. For I was sent for this purpose. What purpose is Jesus saying here he was sent for? That's right. To preach the good news of the kingdom of God. To preach the good news that God's kingdom is here now, that God's kingdom is present now. You don't have to wait for the Yom Yahweh or the day of judgment at the end of all of history to find your way into the kingdom of God. You can find your way into the kingdom of God now, and you can live life in the kingdom of God now. Of course, that also means you have to live like you are part of the kingdom of God. He said, that's the purpose I came for, first and foremost. That will lead to his crucifixion, resurrection down the road, which completes or fulfills the preparation for us to become part of the kingdom of God. But Jesus said, you can start being part of the kingdom of God now, and that's the purpose for which I came, is to tell you that, to bring that message of good news. And so he continued proclaiming the message in the synagogues of Judea. The reign of God is the substance of Jesus' preaching. Not just the kingdom. And when we think of kingdom, okay, we think of an area. But it's the very reign of God. R-E-I-G-N. The very reign of God is the substance of Jesus' preaching. And in Luke, we find a constant tension between the here and now and the not yet. When it comes to eschatology, teachings about the end. Throughout the Gospel of Luke, Jesus constantly teaches both. There is something out there that is not yet, but there is a here and now that is greater than what you have experienced, and you can experience the end of the old age here and now in preparation for the not yet. unfortunately, sometimes we think too much about the not yet and not enough about the here and now. Yeah, we think about getting ready for the not yet out there. And in the meantime, we forget the here and now and what's expected in the here and now. And it's not just those folks that show up for 3 months and then never come back. But sometimes we forget in our daily living to live that in the here and now. And so he begins going about proclaiming it in all of Judea. But one of the other things is we find in Luke, Judea doesn't always mean that he goes all the way to the southern end of the kingdom. Judea is a catch-all phrase for he's all over the place, from Galilee in the north all the way to Judea and beyond in the south. From Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south, as they used to say in the Old Testament. From Dan to Beersheba, Dan to Beersheba. That basically meant the whole length of Palestine or the land of Canaan. And so Jesus is here going to other cities also. That is, all the cities, not just the synagogues. And notice he doesn't say, Luke doesn't say, proclaiming the message in their synagogues, which would then limit it to Jews. We do know that the early church oftentimes ended up meeting in people's homes, which is where the synagogue began. But we also know that early on in certain towns where you might have families and family ties and family loyalties split, and some people who worshiped in the synagogue, you had a large family worshiping in the synagogue, and a third of them become followers of the way, if they were still basically, other than that, in good graces with their family, you know, blood's thicker than water, sometimes they would be allowed to, at once the synagogue worship ended for Judaism, they'd be allowed to come in on the next day while everybody's back at work and hold their ceremonies or their worship, Christian worship, in the synagogue. Now, eventually that became a no-no. But early on in certain areas in Palestine, that did take place. So notice Luke doesn't say in their synagogues, that is, it's just for Jews. But Luke says in the synagogues, which is a recognition of that interchange sometimes with Christians even holding their worship services in the synagogue, which means Jews and Gentiles alike. Which then brings us to chapter 5, where Jesus calls the first disciples. And it's interesting to notice that this section focuses primarily on Simon Peter. In fact, Simon Peter is the only one that has a dialogue with Jesus in these 11 verses, even though James and John come along. They're kind of, the second page, I started to use collateral damage, but they're not collateral damage, they're collateral gain in all of this. This story kind of echoes earlier accounts of God calling one and another is brought along. For example, God calls Moses, and who is brought along and eventually takes over? Joshua. Similar kind of setting. Once, while Jesus was standing beside the lake of Gennesaret, and the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God. So once again, we've got the crowds pressing in. And by the way, the lake of Gennesaret, that's another name for what body of water? Absolutely, the Sea of Galilee. It was a local name. Sea of Galilee was known across the nation and in other countries, but Gennesaret or Gennesaret was the local name for the lake. And so the crowd is gathering in around Jesus, pressing him to hear the word of God. And so he saw two boats there at the shore of the lake. The fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon. So said, this is one of the few times we find in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus is ever elevated, and he's not elevated by much. He's in the boat because the crowd's got him pressed back in the water. Belonging to Simon, asked him to put out a little way from the shore, and he sat down and taught the crowds from the boat. So he doesn't stand up as he does in Matthew and look down at the people. He sits down in the boat and taught. When he had finished speaking, he turned to Simon and said, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon says, "Wait a minute. Wait a minute. Master, we've worked all night long but have caught nothing. But I tell you what, if you say so, I'll let down the nets." Now, this is a narrative about calling, and as I put down here, Jesus always takes the initiative in calling people. People don't come to him. If you look at the Gospel of John, Jesus takes the initiative in calling and in sending others out to call. If you look at the Gospel of Mark, if you look at any of these, Jesus takes the initiative to call. And when he does, he always gives a sign confirming his authority of that he has the authority to call. And according to Edward Schweizer, the sinful person then can be or is to be used if they recognize their sinfulness. And then Jesus commissions them. Now, Peter calls Jesus Master. All the close disciples in the Gospel of Luke call him Master. Everybody else calls him Teacher. So here, Simon is recognizing something different about Jesus, and so he addresses him as Master, not Teacher. Why? Because Jesus has commissioned him to do something, that is, go out and drop down the nets. And so he does so. This story leads up to this fishers of men or catching people. So Simon says, at first he hesitates. He says, "You know, we worked all night long. We didn't catch anything. We're tired." In fact, Simon Peter probably was about to fall asleep while Jesus was speaking here. Stayed up too late the night before. "And we've caught nothing, but if you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done this, they caught so many fish, their nets were beginning to break. At that point, so they signaled their partners in the other boat to come, and they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Peter's recognition of being sinful indicates, though not that he's not connecting Jesus yet as Son of God or Messiah, what he is doing is recognizing that there is something different, something great about Jesus, and somehow God is working through Jesus. And so he drops down recognizing his sinfulness. He doesn't recognize Jesus as Messiah. But he does feel that God is working through this man, and he's afraid. So he drops down and confesses his sinfulness, even though Jesus hasn't pointed to him to do so. The miracle of catching the fish emphasizes that there is a divine presence around Jesus, which in Luke, when the divine presence is there, what do the demons do? They cry out. "Send us away. Don't hurt us. Don't kill us." What do the sick do? They recognize there's something special in the divine presence of Jesus, and they want healing. What does Simon Peter do here, and what do others do throughout the Gospel of Luke? As soon as they recognize they're within the divine presence, even before seeing Jesus as Son of God or Messiah, they suddenly realize they need to confess. They need to seek healing. They need to seek healing. And so he falls down at his feet and recognizes that sense that he needs healing. He's in the divine presence. And tells him, "Go away, I'm a sinful man." For he and all who were with him were amazed at the catch of fish they had taken. Now, he didn't fall down as a sinful man before this. He didn't fall down while Jesus was teaching. He fell down when he saw the miracle. He fell down when he saw something extraordinary that emphasized God's presence around him. So also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. They saw it. Now, the text doesn't say they fell down and asked for healing. The text doesn't say they fell down and proclaimed their sinfulness. The text indicates that when they saw this, they were amazed as well. They recognized there was something different about Jesus. but they didn't. They did not fall down and confess their sins. But they do follow Jesus because their partner follows Jesus. And they recognize that something different is happening to Simon. He's been freed from fear, and they join him to catch people. They are, as I said, collateral gains, the sons of Zebedee. They don't understand completely, but they do step out. And that gives the opportunity for them throughout the Gospel of Luke as they follow Jesus around and listen to his teaching and ask questions. That gives them the opportunity to grow and to learn so that they too then come to recognize more of Jesus later than they do here and now. Which also indicates to Luke's audience that you don't have to fully understand Jesus to start following Jesus. It's in the journey, that kingdom journey, that you begin to fully understand or to become more complete. So when Jesus does these things and they follow him, it's not because they fully understand. In fact, when we get down to at the end of the gospel and they go into the Garden of Gethsemane on that night of the Last Supper, Luke says that they say, "Well, listen, we got two swords. We're going to take care of you." They still don't fully understand what's going on. They have grown, but they still show that lack of comprehension, which also is an indication that we don't fully understand on this side of the grave, but that doesn't negate our following once the call has been issued. It's also interesting, as I've stated here in H, to note here that sin is overcome through service to God and for the kingdom of God. He says, "I'm sinful," and Jesus doesn't say, "Well, get up, your sins are forgiven." Jesus says, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching people." In other words, if you follow me, if you do this, your sin is overcome through service to God and for the kingdom of God. And these then leave everything. They leave their boats. They leave their nets. That says, when they had brought their boats to shore, they left everything and followed him. They left their catch of the day. They left everything behind. But when Luke's writing this, most of his audience are not fishers. So what does it say? He is emphasizing that those who would be true followers of Jesus, that is, his close followers, are to renounce whatever hinders them in their response to service. These guys give up their boats and their nets and their bait, because they can get so caught up in it that they don't really follow Jesus and they begin following him. In Luke's day, it might be for those wealthy, educated Gentiles to whom he is writing, on the one hand, to renounce that wealth is the end-all, be-all. Especially when you consider the fact that, for example, when we get to chapter 6, and we'll talk about this again next time, but when we get to chapter 6, and we look at the Sermon on the Plain, there are Beatitudes in there. But the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor. Not blessed are the poor in spirit. And the Beatitudes, that's just one of them. Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Woe to you who are rich. There is this sense that those, it's not the wealth, but it's the misuse or the misunderstanding of how to use that wealth for the good that brings woe. Luke's audience, while it does include those who are not wealthy and they're on the fringes that Jesus came for them to, the primary audience to whom Luke is writing are those persons who have wealth and who have position and who have power. And he's calling on them to renounce that as the means by which they judge their lives and they live their lives in order to follow God in Jesus. 10-2. Questions, comments?
Don't you think that a lot more people might have got more out of kids talking to them if they had listened with an open heart?
We do tend, and I admit there are times that I think if people would listen more openly, that would be definitely helpful. There are times that I think of the answer as the question is being asked. And we might miss something along the way. When I did my when I was at the hospital for that year and working in a residency as a chaplain, we sometimes had meetings where we had to write up encounters we had had with patients and present them in the group, and then the group had them ahead of time and they started asking questions, and I got to wear, and it frustrated the hound out of them, because most 95% of the time, as I was answering one question, I was already anticipating, and 90% of the time I could pick out who was going to ask the question, and I was not always verbatim, but I was pretty close to verbatim knowing how they were going to answer it, and so I was already formulating the answer before they even asked the question while I was answering this one over here. And so and there were occasions I got tripped up because I missed something in that. But
write that down.
Yeah, well, I admit to that sometimes, but I will also tell you that there was more than one occasion where the director used a couple of four-letter words, which I'd look at and say, well, those words are in the Bible. Because he said, you're playing with us on some of this, aren't you? I said, no, I'm not playing. I'm just dance a little sidestep. As Charles Durning sings in The Best Little Chicken House in Texas. Okay. Thank y'all. Choir, go sing. God bless you. Go in peace. We'll continue in chapter 5 next week.